This message is kind of an overview. There was so much in this text. There's so much to speak to. I wanted to speak to it two different ways, so I'm going to speak to it this week and then also next week. Kind of a longish introduction, and then we'll pray. I'll move quickly. You probably know the Magi are sort of a mystery. The word is Persian. It means astrologer or magician. Doesn't mean king. Seems most likely the Magi were part of a priesthood in Persia, something like a guild. And if they were from Persia, which is the best guess that's out there as far as I could see, they traveled a long way over a long period of time. It's probably around 600 miles, which has to be more than a month. The image on the cover of the bulletin, by the way, probably isn't a bad representation of that. The hard thing to understand is that you're talking about day after day after day of traveling through what would have been all desert. So it's an incredible journey. The Bible doesn't say there were three of them. Magi is just plural. It's not singular, and so there's more than one. We say there's three because there are three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You might have had 12 people who broke up the three different kinds of treasures that they brought. We don't know. As for the Magi themselves, though, this is the important thing and the thing that mattered to them. They're driven or compelled by the fact that a king has been born. In fact, they know that the king is the king of the Jews. The way we know what they know is in verse 2, the rising of his star. They've seen the rising of his star, and they come to worship. I mean, how do they know whose star it is? How is all that communicated to them? We just have no idea, but somehow there's enough content there to leave Babylon and come to Palestine. I mean, imagine, this sounds like a joke, but you had to have conversations like this. What do you tell to your wife, right? I was with the guys at the hall last night. We saw this star. I should be back in March. They all had to have some kind of conversation like that. What's the nature of that revelation, and how do they think about it when they're, 3 weeks into the journey? I want to get this in also, just so we've got it kind of before us and get it out of the way. If this child is already a king, then what's the nature of his kingship? It's not like he can give decrees or rule over anything. It's a baby. This is from George Eldon Ladd. That's the book we had for sale on the book table. By the way, everything sold out last week, but we reordered, so all of the books have been replenished, and they're all there again. This is from George Eldon Ladd's The Gospel of the Kingdom. The kingdom of God is his kingship, his rule, his reign, his authority. It's not so much a realm as his reign. When Jesus says we must receive the kingdom of God as little children, we're not receiving the church or heaven, but we are submitting ourselves in trust to God's rule in our lives. So when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, we're seeking his rule, his reign, his sway over our lives and the lives of others. So I think this narrative speaks about his reign, even over the Gentiles, right? None of these guys are Jews, but it's also asking questions or proposing questions. That's how I'm going to preach it this morning, about the nature of his reign in our lives. Strip away everything else in your life. I'm hoping you can hear this sermon this way. Strip away everything else in your life. Who are you as a subject of this king? Because one day it will come down just to that. When I was in Russia a few years ago, we went to the Winter Palace in St. Petersburg, and which is now the famous museum, which some glib people call the most extensive collection of stolen art in the world. But it's the Hermitage, and it's an incredible place, but the throne room has been left empty. There's this massive floor space and this elaborate hall that we would think of as a ballroom, but much bigger than anything you'd think of as a ballroom. And there's a platform at the far end. In the middle of the platform, there's a throne. There are no other chairs in the room, because nobody sits in the presence of the Emperor of Russia. All earthly metaphors are bad, but what if one way to look at life is as a slow walk across that immense floor space until finally you're standing before Christ, seated on his throne, looking into his eyes. In this message, I'd just love for you to reckon with, who are you to each other in that moment? Who is he to you, and who are you to him? And really, that's not an illustration, because that moment is in your future. That moment waits for you. Maybe this is better, or maybe this will work better for some of you. The Magi would have traveled in a large caravan. So maybe there's 3, or maybe there's 6, maybe there's 12 men, but there would have been lots and lots of other people with them. What if you were with them? And in the climactic moment, you also enter the room over which the star has come to rest, but you're taken by surprise when the Magi fall on their faces and begin to worship this baby. Who are you in that moment? Do you sort of slowly back up against the wall because, what are these guys doing? I'm just along for the ride, and you make yourself an observer, and then when it's done and everybody is slowly slipping out, you just go with them. You go out of the room too. Or they're the leaders and the guys in charge, so you fall on your face too. You don't know why exactly, but everybody else is doing it. And when in Rome, when in Bethlehem, do what the Bethlehemites do. And so you kneel down. There's this unspoken pressure, right? We cave into that a lot. Or do you discover in that moment that somehow this child is the reason and the purpose of your existence? I still think this is a good question. I've asked this at the beginning of sermons for 20 years. I think it's still relevant. What are you doing here? I mean, in this room, but in your life, what are you doing on this planet? Do you know? Who is the king who reigns in your life? I think we all have the right verbiage for it, but in reality, who is the one under whose rule you are in submission? The thing I want to ask us this morning is, maybe it's you. Maybe it's you or some confusion of motives. Let's pray as we come. Lord, so much of what the enemy seeks to do to us is confuse us or misdirect us or just neutralize us. We pray, Lord Jesus, we know you love us. We know your grace is given freely to us. We pray that you would give us again the gift of lives in which every act is an act of worship, singular in focus and intent. We pray it for your name's sake and ours. Amen. I'm fascinated by Alexander the Great, the Macedonian king who lived just over 300 years before Jesus. His life would be impossible to believe if it weren't so well documented. Through his teens, he was tutored by Aristotle. How's that for a classical education? Yeah, a little better than what you might get around here. Wait, there's a lot of homeschooling moms. I didn't mean it that way. He's tutored by Aristotle. I mean, when you read the history of Alexander the Great, you're looking for evidence in the decisions that he makes, and I'll tell you what you see. You see the evidence early on, and then it fades, because Aristotle becomes less important, and Alexander becomes more important. He became king at age 20. He was immediately a capable and daring military commander. I mean, so much so that people thought he had a death wish. He seemed to be without physical fear. By age 30, he rules a vast empire. I have a son who's 30 years old. By age 30, he rules a vast empire from Greece all the way to India, down to Egypt and North Africa. Most of that had been the Persian Empire, so the boundaries were sort of already set. By the time he's defeated the Persian armies, there's more than one, and the Persian Navy, he's at the height of his military career. He's really conquered everything. I mean, there's a lot of work still to do in what is essentially cleaning up, but he's at the height of his military career. Alexander admired the Persians. He began to adopt Persian dress in some ways and Persian customs. And one night in the autumn of 328 BC, in Samarkand, which is now in Uzbekistan, Alexander threw a drinking party, which was typical for Alexander. And he had arranged for an announcement to be made to the guests that night. He wanted to adopt another Persian custom. It was something the Greeks called proskynesis. Proskynesis was the ritual bow made before a divinity or a ruler who had become divine. Subjects fall down, they kiss the ground in front of whoever the divinity is, whoever the ruler is. Alexander's argument was this, which I don't think he got from Aristotle: I will most likely be worshipped as a god after I die. Why not start now? All the Persian nobility in the room agreed, because Alexander always had his weapons with him. But the Greeks did not. Here's why. The Greeks already had gods. And they knew this was the definition of hubris. We use the word hubris just to mean arrogance or pride, you know, that's totally out of place. It's actually a technical word from Greek culture, and it means an offense against the gods. It was literally hubris. Alexander would be offending the gods if that were the case. And a very brave man by the name of Callisthenes stood, and he gave a reasoned argument against proskynesis. I would explain it to you, it would just take too much time, but it's very good when you read it. And amazingly, proskynesis was never enacted. I mean, Callisthenes won the debate that night, but, and this is not surprising, he's dead within a relatively short time. That's what happens when you stand up and disagree with Alexander at a drinking party that he throws. The word proskynesis, it occurs three times in this text this morning. It occurs in verse 2 about the intention of the Magi, verse 8, that's in Herod's mouth, and then verse 11. So twice it's used in sincerity, verses 2 and 11. But in verse 8, it's a lie from Herod, who of course worships only himself, and that's the meaning of the word to worship, or that's how we usually translate it, is worship. But literally it means to fall on one's face and kiss the ground, proskynesis, before someone that you honor. So this is a little bit contrived, but I think it works. I want to use proskynesis to divide this text. Looking at it first relative to the Magi, that'll be in an objective sense, an ultimate reality. And then relative to Herod, that's a subjective sense. What does it look like for individuals? So the wonderful and encouraging truth relative to the Magi is they're not Jews. This is the objective, global, glorious truth of the gospel. It goes to every nation, tribe, and tongue. There's an echo here of the book of Jonah. The first people, this is amazing, the first people on record as bowing to worship the Messiah are Persians. They're not Jews. You could come back and argue, no, it's the shepherds. But go to Luke 2 and read what the shepherds do. Luke never quite says anything like this. It's fascinating. The first people to worship the Messiah are Persians. The kingship of Christ is universal. Romans 15:12, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope, which is good for us. Most of us are Gentiles. These men are the first fruit of that hope, our hope. Who would have thought it would be inaugurated by Persian astrologers? Which, by the way, if you want to argue that the Gospels were written in the second century, by the time the church had vilified astrology, it would be a weird thing to make these guys astrologers. It's a good argument for all of this narrative being authentic, which, and a lot of people don't want to believe it. So that's the objective. Here's the subjective. The other person with proskynesis on his lips, but obviously not in his heart, is Herod. If the Magi are objective hope, Herod is subjective despair. And the simple reason is Herod worships himself. He bows to no one. Not only does he not bow, but he's been systematically killing anybody who would be a threat to his throne. And of course, he continues that after Jesus is born when he orders the execution of all the children in the region under age 2. That's actually just below the text this morning in verse 16. You can see it there. So that's Herod. But let me make this connection. I'm going to make this stronger as we go. What's happened to us subjectively, our own lives, our own hearts, is more insidious. Nearly all of us have grown up in a very, very temperate evangelicalism in which we make a devil's bargain. And most of the people around us have made this same bargain. We were taught to say, and I think this was mostly just cultural, by watching adults and leaders and even friends around us, listen, God, you help me with my marriage, my kids, my job, my identity, my health. I'll give you some time. I'll give you some money. And then here's the unspoken part. But I'm not going to give you everything. I don't even know anybody who gives you everything. I'm just going to do what most of the culture around me does. In narrative, in Scripture, usually we identify with somebody. I think it's hard to do in this passage because the two choices are so melodramatic. They're so extreme. You either get these crazy men from Persia who travel for a month on camel and then fall on their faces, kissing the ground in front of Jesus. Or you get the crazy man from Jerusalem who demands that everybody else fall on the ground in front of him. For moderate, reasonable people like us, we want to know what the other options are. We're not going to do A or B. Well, how about C, D, E, F, G? All you have to do is come to church. It's all around you. There's lots of other choices, lots of other ways to think about being a Christian, except here's the problem. Those really are the only two options. You can lay your treasures at his feet and fall on your face in worship, or you can create some American version of worshiping yourself. It's subtle, but we are like Herod and Alexander. You know, we never demand anything so crass as an actual bow. All of us are emotionally smart enough to not do that. Well, I mean, I did it with my kids, but other than that. But it's implied. We get married and we marvel that she doesn't conform to my obviously reasonable desires. What is going on in that mind? You go to work and you're in a meeting and your perspective gets, nobody adopts it. It gets voted down. And you have to hide your true feelings because you've learned how to do that. But you just don't get how the other people in the room can't agree with you. You look out on a vast ocean of traffic, thousands of people, and view them as obstructing your personal plans. How did those idiots even get licenses? It's amazing. Especially the guy in front of you, right? As a further away from you, they're not that bad, but right in front of you, they're just all idiots, all of them. We look at other Christians and we can't believe they get their views from the Bible. And so people that God gave us as friends and co-laborers, we turn them into our enemies. Why? Because they don't agree with us. They don't think the way that we do. We do. We do want people to bow before us. It happens every day. It's just hidden by a veneer of piety. It's hard to find Christ as king of your life because we've got a king or a queen. We're already ruling our lives. Finally, let me give us this notion in a slightly more cheerful version. Although you may get to the end of this and say, it wasn't that much more cheerful. Verse 10 is remarkable in its expression. Let me give you verse 10 transliterated. Having seen the star, they rejoiced with joy great exceedingly. That's the sentence. Matthew uses four words to express one emotion. He could just say they rejoiced. When they came to the place over which the star was hovering, they rejoiced. But he says rejoice, that's a word for joy. And then he uses another word for joy, and then he uses two qualifiers, great and exceedingly. The word great is actually mega. These guys are somewhere beyond incredibly happy. In fact, I think Matthew means to describe a once-in-a-lifetime joy. It's a moment of euphoria these men would never forget. But here's something unavoidable. Their journey and the euphoria are necessarily connected. Their journey and the euphoria are necessarily connected. They've been traveling for more than a month, most of it in wilderness, most of it dangerous. It would have taken endurance and perseverance and diligence. You have to care for animals. There's food preparation. It's a lot. There's a great deal of risk from weather, from sickness, from injury. Plenty of bandits knew the trade routes. That's how that worked. That's why caravans were big. The bandits knew the trade routes. They would have happily killed for the cargo that these guys had, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they were on watch all the time. The journey was an incredible act of faith. I mentioned this, but whatever God revealed to you in Babylon by that star, imagine what 2 weeks of desert travel would do to your confidence. Is this really what we should be doing? Did I really hear? I mean, I thought I heard it straight. Did I? Did you? Right? All that, and the outcome was uncertain. I mean, who really knew what they were going to find when they got to wherever it was they were going? And you know what? They didn't know where they were going. They were just following this light in the sky, which, by the way, is not a star. What people talk about it being Halley's Comet. I think Halley's Comet misses this by like 18 years, but I'll get into this next week, but if you break the verses down, the language just, it makes it impossible for it to be a star. Look, when they finally set their treasures at his feet and kiss the ground in front of him, it's just a symbol of what they've already done. They've already given him everything they have just by getting there. I don't know if you think about this, but it's the low expectation, low risk, low cost, low commitment faith so common to Americans that is so horribly destructive to our lives. You and I, we're made for exactly the journey that the Magi take. It's a metaphor for life. It's based on revelation and faith. It's filled with risk and uncertainty. It demands